A married couple had a big argument, and afterward, they were giving each other the silent treatment, which was problematic, especially for the husband who had to be up at the crack of dawn by 5 a.m. to catch a plane for an important business trip, but he was a notorious oversleeper. He needed to ask his wife, an early riser, to make sure he was up by 5 a.m., but he didn't want to be the first one to break the silence. So he had an idea. He handwrote a note saying, "Please make sure I'm awake by 5 a.m., and left it on her pillow where she'd be sure to see it when she came to bed. The next morning, he awakens to the sun streaming through the bedroom window, jumps out of bed, checks the time. It's 9 a.m., furious that she hasn't awakened him. He's about to march down the hallway to confront her when he notices something on the bedstand. A handwritten note from her saying, "Wake up, it's 5 a.m. Just another reminder that relationships can be hard. We struggle in our relationships. And everywhere we go, we are surrounded by people. I think it's safe to say life is people, and people are life. And that means if we struggle in relationship, we've got a problem. It's like the old country western song says, God is great, beer is good, and people are crazy. Now, I'm not much of a beer drinker, so I can't testify to that, but I can testify that God is great. And after almost 30 years of pastoring, I can assure you, people are crazy. So how are a bunch of crazy people supposed to be in relationship with a bunch of other crazy people? How is this supposed to work? This morning, we're launching a new sermon series where we're going to wrestle with that. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus came to show us the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus didn't come just to save us for the life to come, but also to show us the true way to live this life to its fullest. And if people are life and life are people, then that means that Jesus must have come also to teach us, to model for us how we can build beautiful people relationships. So in each sermon in this new series, we're going to look at a different principle that Jesus modeled for us for how we can build beautiful relationships, beginning today with the essential foundational principle Jesus gives us for building beautiful relationships, the Jesus way. Do you know what that principle is? Let's say a prayer, and then we'll dive in the deep end. Jesus, relationships are hard. We struggle in relationships, not just spousal relationships, all kinds and configurations of relationships with parents and children and siblings and extended families and church community and workplace and neighborhoods. We struggle in relationships and we want to do better. So once again today, we take a seat at your feet, ready to listen and learn from you, who are not only our Savior, but our Master Teacher, the wisdom of God, who came to us in human flesh to show us the way, the truth, and the life. Speak, Lord. We're listening. This we ask in your beautiful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. In your opinion, what is the greatest song ever written? Somebody just call it out. In your opinion, the greatest song ever written is Amazing Grace.
Just as I am.
Let it be. Who said what? Are you talking about Leonard Cohen's?
Yes.
Broken Hallelujah. Many music critics say the Broken Hallelujah is the best song ever written. If it were up to me, I would probably nominate the theme song from Gilligan's Island. You know the tune, right? Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip with Gilligan, the skipper too, a millionaire and his talk about a great song. You get that tune in your head, you'll never get it out, right? Yeah. You can thank me later. But my point is, we love questions about what is the greatest of this, that, or the other. It always provokes an interesting conversation. What's the greatest movie ever? Who's the greatest athlete ever? Did you know that Jesus was once asked one of those greatest questions? In his time, in his culture, theologians debated which is the greatest commandment. There were 613 different commandments in the Mosaic Code, so they had a lot to choose from. So someone once asked Jesus, in his opinion, what is the greatest commandment? Without hesitation, Jesus responded, but in a way that is kind of counterintuitive. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice that phrase, "and the second is like it." In other words, the second is inextricably intertwined with the first. What Jesus is saying here is that, ironically, the greatest commandment is actually two commandments that are so inextricably intertwined, they have to be taken as a unit. They have to be taken as a whole. What Jesus seems to be saying here is it's impossible for us to genuinely love God in a deep and real way if we're not also loving the people around us in a genuine and deep way. In fact, the New Testament goes on to make that very point blank. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, "If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing." You can stand up and tell us that you spent your entire life in church. You can tell us that you have memorized, you can recite by heart more than 100 Bible verses. You can tell us that you are a faithful tither. You can tell us that you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't hang with those who do. You can tell us that you are morally impeccable, but if you do not love the people around you well, in the eyes of God, spiritually speaking, you are a big fat zero. Amen. Suppose we were to have two scales, 1 to 10. On one scale, we're going to rate how much we love God. On the other scale, we're going to rate how much we love the people around us. Suppose on those scales, I rate myself as an 8 on the scale for how much I love God, and I rate myself as a 4 on the scale for how well I love others. That's impossible. It can't be that way. Because what Jesus tells us and what the New Testament tells us is if I am really a 4 level in my love for others, then guess what? I'm also a 4 level in my love of God. You can't love God well without loving the people around you well. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. But don't just tell me what the Bible says. I also want to know why. Because if all I know is the what, without knowing the why, I can never fully live into the what. So, why is it that I can't truly love God unless and until I love those around me well? There are two Bible verses that when you lay them side by side, I believe, give us a big clue as to the answer to that question. The first of those verses is at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, when John is introducing us to Jesus with these words. In the beginning was the Logos. That's the Greek word that is used there. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. All things came into being through him. So who is this Logos? John tells us. And the Logos became flesh and lived among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son. In other words, Jesus is the Logos. Logos is a Greek word that meant divine reason. In other words, the wisdom of God. Jesus has many different titles. Prince of Peace, Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us. And now here's another title for Jesus, the Logos of God, divine wisdom, come to us embodied in human flesh to show us the way, the truth, and the life. Now, take this passage of Scripture and lay it alongside an Old Testament prophetic passage of Scripture found in Proverbs chapter 8. That passage also talks about the wisdom of God as being personified. That passage talks about Jesus in his pre-existent state in heaven, dwelling as the Son of God. And in that passage, Jesus, the Logos, the wisdom of God, is depicted as speaking these words: when God established the heavens, I was there. When God marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him, like a master worker, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race. Note that last phrase, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race. Apparently, from the beginning of time, Jesus has had a special fascination with God's inhabited world and has taken special delight in us human beings. Think of it, there are more than 100 billion galaxies in the cosmos. But for some reason, Jesus, the Son of God, from the beginning of time, has had a particular fascination with this inhabited planet and has taken special delight in us, people, human primates. Now, you know what it means. You know what it feels like when you delight in someone or something, right? At home, my spouse, David, delights in our two cats. I mean, he dotes. I love our two cats, but he dotes on our two cats. They follow him everywhere. Their wish is his command. They get multiple treats every day. All they have to do is look at him cross-eyed. Oh, another treat. He delights in these cats so much that he has rigged our litter box up in a way that every time they walk into the litter box, it takes their weight and it sends him a message on an app on his phone telling them how much they weigh and that they've used the litter box. He dotes on these cats so much, he has rigged up the food bowl and the water bowl with cameras that are motion sensored so that when he's at work and one of them goes to eat or drink something, it sends them a little video clip of who is eating, when, and what. Now that's over the top, right? Turns out I married a cat lady, right? That's what it looks like to delight in someone or something. I have always taken a special delight in our dogs, so much so that I always will bring our dog with me when I come to church during the week, not on Sundays, but during the week. Back when I had our black lab, Lucy, many of you knew Lucy, she passed away last year. I'd bring her with me here to the church every day. And for much of that time was when Pastor Vivian, it was before she retired, when she was a pastor on staff for 10 years here at Life Journey. And every single day when Pastor Vivian would come into the church, she would always remember to bring a treat for Lucy. So every time Vivian walked into the building, Lucy had this sixth sense. She'd go running down the hallway, her tail wagging, looking up at Vivian with those big brown eyes as if to say, you didn't forget, did you? And she'd pull a treat out and give it to Lucy. But here's the thing. In all of those 10 years, not once did Vivian ever bring me a treat. Not once. Never in 10 years did she say, Jeff, what's your favorite cookie or candy bar so I can bring you a treat? Never. And guess what? I could care less because it gave me far more delight to see her blessing my Lucy than if she had blessed me directly. Right? You parents know this instinctively. If you were given a choice, and the choice was someone can bless you directly, or someone can bless your child directly, which do you choose? Hands down, every time you're going to say, bless my child. Why? Because seeing your child blessed fills you up and gives you more joy than if someone had blessed you five times in a row, right? That's what it's like when we delight in someone. And the scriptures are telling us that Jesus delights in you, me, and the people around us. And that means the things that we do for and to the people around us, Jesus takes that personal. That means when we do something that blesses someone around us, Jesus feels that five times more than if we were to do that directly for him. But the converse is also true. If we hurt a person around us, Jesus feels it five times greater, as if we're driving the nail in his hands. Because parents, if someone hurts your child, pet owners, if someone hurts your pet, you know that hurts you 10 times more than if they hurt you. And that's how Jesus feels about people. And that's why you can't love Jesus well without loving what he loves. It's the old saying, right? Love me, love what I love. And that's why in our gospel lesson today, Jesus says to us, John 15:12, this is my commandment. Note, he does not say, this is one of my commandments. No, he says, this is my commandment, singular. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm about to tell you the single most important thing that I want from my followers. Okay, Jesus, what is it? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? The next verse tells us, no one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus, pre-existent in the glory of heaven, the wisdom of God, Son of God, deity, enjoying all of the beauty, all of the grace of heaven, Jesus delighted in us humans so much that he said, I'll give it all up to go down and become one of them, to show them the way, the truth, and the life. And ultimately, he gave his life so that we might live. And now, he says, if you're going to follow me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love the people around you like that. Love them sacrificially. So, If the question on the table is, why can't we love God deeply without loving the people around us deeply? The answer seems to be because God loves people so much that what we do to them is equivalent to what we do to God. But now let's reverse the question. Because remember, these two commandments that form the one greatest commandment run both ways. So we've asked and answered, why can't we love God deeply without loving the people around us deeply? Now let's reverse it and ask, why can't we love the people around us deeply without loving God deeply? In other words, why is loving God a prerequisite to my ability to love the people around me as fully as possible? As I've prayed and pondered that question this past week, three things came into my heart. Let me share them with you quickly. For starters, as human primates, we are driven by powerful, innate passions, powerful, innate, primal impulses and feelings. It's what the New Testament calls living in the flesh, as opposed to living in the spirit. In other words, we are largely, intuitively, instinctively guided by our animal instincts. Suppose I'm in the buffet line at the Golden Corral, and I've been dreaming all day about when I get to the Golden Corral, I'm going to get me a juicy piece of fried chicken. But suppose I look down the buffet line and I see there's only one piece of fried chicken that is left and ready to go. And I overheard you, the person standing behind me, say to somebody, I can't wait to get some fried chicken. You've got the picture, right? I'm in front of you in line. There's just one piece of chicken left. I want the chicken. You want the chicken. Guess what's going to happen? Too bad for you. Because every primal instinct in me, I'm just a human primate, is saying me first. Very food driven, right? We're very food driven. In fact, the people in front of me in line might want to get out of the way, right? These primal impulses are strong. The only way I'm going to do something beautiful and turn to you and say, you can have the last piece of chicken, I'll get something else. The only way I'm going to do that is if there is a power in my life that is greater than my primal impulses. Because if there's not, I am helpless to help myself. I'm just a human primate. I need a higher power. The only way I'm going to overcome those primal impulses is if there is someone in my life who has the authority to direct me and to say to me, we're not simply going to act on primal impulse. I'm calling you to something higher, something more beautiful, and ultimately more satisfying. Amen. Consider a real life example. Pete Gregg tells a story about one afternoon, Saturday afternoon, when he and his wife Sammy took their two boys, Hudson and Danny, to see a movie. And on the way to the movie theater, there was a driver who abruptly cut them off, forcing Pete to hit the brakes to avoid running into the back of them. And he responded, like we are primally primate programmed to respond, with anger erupting, yelling at the driver in front of him, pounding the steering wheel, which he said then provoked his wife Sammy to yell at him for setting a bad example for their boys, which then provoked him to yell at Sammy, saying to her, that jerk could have hurt our boys. He deserved my anger. Don't you know, Sammy, there's such a thing as righteous indignation. which then causes her to fall silent,
the silent treatment, and there's sullen silence for the rest of the trip to the movie theater. A typical human interaction escalation when we're acting in the primate primal mode, right? Then they get to the movie theater. It's a good movie. And by the end of the movie, everybody's happy again. It's as if it never happened. They drive home. The rest of the day happens. It's the end of the day. And Greg says, before I went to bed, I went out for a walk through the neighborhood to pray and reflect on my day. He says, as I was walking and as I was praying, I sensed my higher power, the Holy Spirit, saying to me, hey, Greg, do you remember when that driver cut you off and how you reacted? Oh, yeah. I'm sorry, God. I shouldn't have, forgive me. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have yelled at my wife. But Greg says, the Spirit of God kept saying to him, that's not enough. You need to apologize to your sons and to your wife. Greg says, I began to rationalize with the Holy Spirit. I bet my boys don't even remember what happened on the way to the movie theater. And besides, God, it's water under the dam. And don't you know how bad traffic is down here on planet Earth? But he says, I just couldn't shake it. That voice was saying to me, you need to apologize. Within 10 minutes, he says, I was sitting on the edge of the bed of my son, Hudson, 10 years old, and saying, Hudson, do you happen to remember what I did when that driver cut us off on the way to the movie theater today? Oh, yes, Hudson said. He remembered. Greg said, son, what I did was wrong, and yelling at your mother was wrong. Jesus doesn't want us to do that. I set a bad example for you. I don't want you to treat people that way. I owe you an apology. I'm sorry. He says, without a moment's hesitation, Hudson threw his arms around his neck and said, it's okay, Dad. A few minutes later, he says, I'm sitting on Danny's bedside, repeating the same thing. Danny responds the same way with a big hug. It's okay, Dad. Then the hardest apology of all, it's always hardest to apologize to your spouse, right? Your peer. But he apologizes to Sammy. She gives him a hug. It's okay. You see what was happening there? If there had not been a higher power in Greg's life, he would have swept that under the rug, gone on, and whatever molecular, minute damage that incident did to three of the most important relationships in his life, his wife and two sons, would have just gone unaddressed. But because there's a higher power in his life, the voice of the Holy Spirit that has the authority to direct his life, he did something beautiful, something celestial, something that runs contrary to our animal instincts. I'm sorry. And in the process, those three relationships became stronger, not weaker, and more beautiful instead of being slowly eroded. You see, Jesus doesn't lay these commandments on us to torment us. In fact, in our gospel lesson, Jesus put it this way. I have said these things to you. Why, Jesus? So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My life is so much better when I'm listening to the voice of my higher power and following that guidance. Do you know that Bible scholars say that by carefully studying the New Testament scriptures and other first century Christian writings, they're able to isolate what there's a strong consensus among them is the first Christian creed. In other words, in those earliest days after Jesus' resurrection, in those first few decades, as the Christians were sharing their message and were trying to come up with how do you express the essence of what we believe, the essence of the gospel message. What is it? Scholars say the first Christian creed took shape and it consisted of just three simple words. Do you know what those three simple words were and are? Jesus is Lord. Again and again, as you read through the New Testament, you see that phrase echoed. For example, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips that, there's the phrase, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, when we hear that phrase, Jesus is Lord, spoken in modern English, we think it means affirming that Jesus is deity, which he is. But, and we think that because in modern English, we use Lord exclusively as a term to refer to deity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? So when we hear Jesus is Lord, we think, oh, when I say Jesus is the Son of God, boom, that's the essence of the message. The first century word for Lord, Kyrios, had a much more textured and multi-layered meaning than our modern word Lord. You see, the word Kyrios, that is translated here as Lord, in the first century, referred to anyone who has authority to tell you what to do. So a citizen would refer to their king or queen as my lord. And a slave would refer to the master as my lord. And in that patriarchal time, wives would sometimes refer to their husbands as my lord. Thank heavens things changed, but you get the idea. The word Kyrios, as spoken in the first century, could be used of deity, kings, masters, anyone who's in a position to tell you what to do. So for the early Christians, affirming that Jesus is Lord didn't just mean they were saying Jesus is Son of God. It meant also, Jesus is the boss of my life. The essence of what it meant to them to confess Jesus, to follow Jesus, was to commit yourself to following his teachings and to listen to his voice and to allow that to direct you. When we do that, instead of following our primal impulses, the way we interact with the people around us is elevated to the values of Jesus. And that enables us to build beautiful relationships. Why is it that we need a deep relationship with God in order to live fully into our people-to-people relationships? One answer to that is because we need a higher power who has the authority to direct our life, to call me to rise above my primal impulses. And when I do that, when I'm listening to that voice and obeying it, something powerful starts to happen, which brings us to the second reason why loving God deeply is essential to how well we love the people around us. Each time I hear and obey the voice of my higher power calling me to replace a primal base impulse with something higher, each time I do that, I am in the process of creating new patterns of behavior in my life, which is critically important because we humans are, above all else, creatures of habit. We do the same thing over and over and over again. Did you know studies show that in the typical day, almost 90% of what you and I do is done out of habit without conscious thought and direction. We can't live without habit. Habit becomes the framework that shapes how we life, saving our thought process for the novel questions that come up in life. So we are, above all else, creatures of habit. Every time I heed the voice of the Holy Spirit calling me to replace a negative habit with something higher. Every time I interrupt that negative habit and replace it with something higher, it becomes more likely, neurologically and spiritually, that I will repeat that higher behavior the next time, which then makes it more likely I'll do it the next time, then the next time, because I'm breaking an old base habit and replacing it with a new higher habit. Our habits become the framework, the healthy boundaries for our living. For example, my favorite beverage in the whole wide world is a Dairy Queen chocolate shake made thin. It is the nectar of the gods. I can taste it now, but the truth is, I haven't tasted it for years now. Because you see, over the years when I do my annual physical, the doctor keeps saying, your blood sugar is gradually creeping up, and if you don't interrupt that pattern, at some point you'll become type 2 diabetic. So, several years ago, I forswore Dairy Queen chocolate shakes made thin. Because let me tell you something, nothing will shoot your blood sugar higher quicker than a Dairy Queen chocolate shake made thin. It's pure sugar, it's pure heaven, but I forswore it. Haven't had one for years. Now, you're probably thinking, Jeff, you're so neurotic. You should, every great once in a while, treat yourself to a Dairy Queen shake. Absolutely not. Because you know what will happen if I make an exception? I open the door, right? And every time after that, as I'm driving north on Keystone, at the end of a long day at the church, as I'm driving past the Dairy Queen, I know exactly where it is, on the left. It's still open. I could stop. If once I stop, every time I drive by it, there'll be that voice that says, do it again. Do it again. And before long, you'll see me shooting through the sky on a cosmic sugar high like a rocket. There goes Jeff. Look at it. I have worked too hard with the Holy Spirit's help to build a healthy boundary that I won't drink Dairy Queen chocolate shakes. And I'm not going to blow that up. You may say, Jeff, I pity you. Don't pity me. I am not doing that to deprive myself. I am giving up something that I love so that I can have something that I love even more than that, which is to be as healthy as I can be for as long as I can be. So I'm not doing it because I'm a martyr. I'm doing it because I'm being called to something that's better. That's how habits work in our life. That's how healthy habits work. And when we apply that framework to our relationships, it works the same way. Each time I follow the voice of the Spirit and allow that to cause me to trade that base impulse for a higher impulse, I'm weakening that base habit and I'm strengthening a new habit and creating a framework for interacting with people in a way that is going to build more beautiful relationships. In Leonard Sweet's book, Out of the Question, Into the Mystery, he tells about a time when he had a speaking engagement at Grand Canyon University. And he flew into the Phoenix airport, and the chaplain from Grand Canyon at the time, Tom Wiles, met him there at the airport to drive him to the speaking engagement. They'd never met before, but they quickly bonded over their mutual love for pickup trucks. Tom Wiles drove up to the airport in his brand new 2-week-old Ford Ranger. So Leonard was admiring his new Ranger, and as Leonard was getting in the passenger side of the Ranger, he noticed that though this truck was just 2 weeks old, there was already a big ding and scratch on the passenger side. So as he's getting in the vehicle, he says to Tom, "What happened to the passenger side of your door?" Tom sighs deeply and says, "Oh, my neighbor's portable basketball goal blew over in the wind and blew into my door." He says, "It still smells like a new vehicle, and I've got a ding in my door." "And what's worse," Tom says, "what's worse is my neighbor says he's not responsible for the damages." jerk. What are you going to do? Leonard asked Tom. Have you talked to your insurance company? Have you contacted a lawyer? Tom says, you know, Leonard, this past week has been a real journey for me. I've talked to my wife about this. I've talked to God about this. And I've sensed the Holy Spirit saying to me, Tom, you have a choice to make here. You can either be right or you can be in relationship with your neighbor. Which do you choose? Tom said, you know, I thought and I prayed about it, and it occurred to me that I'm going to be in relationship, I hope, with my neighbor a lot longer than this truck is going to exist. So I decided I'd rather be in relationship than be right. Besides, Tom says, pickup trucks are supposed to get beat up anyway. Mine just got an early start. Do you know how much self-control it takes to choose to be in relationship rather than being right? Do you know how much give and take it takes to be in a relationship with anybody? Because we're all crazy. We're all human primates. A little girl one day asks her mom, Mommy, where did people come from? So mom tells her about Adam and Eve, how we're descended from Adam and Eve. Later that day, she decides to cross-check, and she asks her dad, Daddy, where did people come from? Dad tells her about the theory of evolution and how we came from great apes. Confused, she goes back to her mom and says, Mommy, who's right? You told me we came from Adam and Eve. Daddy tells me we come from great apes. Being quick on her feet, mom says, Well, honey, we're both right. You see, I was telling you about my side of the family. He was telling you about his. The truth is, we're all a bunch of animals. We all, in one way or another, have descended from the great ape. We are human primates. And the only way we rise above that is, one, if we have a higher power with the authority to call us to rise above those primal impulses, and two, we follow the voice of that higher power and allow it to help us develop habitual patterns for how we respond to the people around us, which requires great self-control, great spiritual discipline. But guess what? The New Testament teaches us that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The closer we draw to God, the more we follow that voice, the stronger our healthy boundaries become, and we begin to find ourselves responding in relationship in far more beautiful ways. But that leaves one last point. Why is it that loving God is so critical to our ability to love others? We've covered two points, but the third may be the most important of all. I need to experience God's grace before I can share it. And grace is the single most important element in building beautiful relationships. In the weeks ahead, we'll be talking about many different specific ways we can express that grace. But before we can share that grace, we have to have received that grace. Let me close with this. Anne Graham Lotz, one of Billy Graham's daughters, tells how when she was 17 and had a newly minted driver's license, she, like all 17-year-olds, thought she was a great driver. And so she tells how one day she was driving way too fast on the windy mountain road that led to their home in North Carolina. She came around a curve a bit too fast, was a little bit out of her lane, and ended up sideswiping one of their neighbors, Miss Pickering, who was going the other direction. They stopped, they exchanged information, they knew each other well, so they didn't call the police. But after that accident, Ann decided, I ain't going home. She opted for avoidance. So she turned around and she drove somewhere else. She spent the day doing other things, coming home in the evening, hoping that she'd be able to make her way from the garage, through the door, into the kitchen, down the hallway, into her bedroom without anybody noticing. But she says, as soon as I walked through the kitchen door from the garage, there was my father, Billy Graham. In her own words, she describes what happened next. I paused for what seemed like a moment frozen in time. Then I ran to him, threw my arms around his neck. I told him about my wreck, how I'd driven too fast and hit Miss Pickering's car. I told him it wasn't her fault, it was all my fault. And as I wept on his shoulder, he said four things to me that I'll never forget. First, he said, "Ann, I knew all along about your wreck. Miss Pickering came straight up the mountain and told me, and I was just waiting for you to come home and tell me yourself." Second, "I love you. Third, we can fix the car. And fourth, Ann, you're going to be a better driver because of this." And that was that. End of it. What? Can you imagine how Ann felt in that moment? Amazing grace. And let me tell you something. When you feel grace like that, you can't help but want to share it with people around you. That's why when we begin to connect with God in a deep way and we begin to be able to genuinely say, "I love you," and when we begin to be able to genuinely feel God's love coming back at us despite all the wreckage in our lives, when we experience that kind of grace, we can't help it. We just want to share it. But you can't share what you've never experienced. Once you share it, once you experience it, like Billy Graham to his daughter, you want to share it. Do you want to position yourself to build beautiful relationships? Here's the foundational principle. It all begins with God. Focus on that relationship, and all the rest will start to follow. Omit that foundation, and good luck.